Take your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. To all the skeptics out there, we will finish, Lord willing, chapter 1 today. Now, I just can't promise when today that will be. You don't think it's very funny, do you? All right. I, for one, am glad that we are finished with the section on elder qualifications. However, it is so vitally important that congregations understand what God expects of their elders, and that congregations seek to compare the elder's life with the Word of God, encourage the elders in their calling of overseeing, shepherding, and righteous and holy and blameless living. In Titus chapter 1, Paul finishes elder qualifications and immediately he goes to the elder's job description. It's like jumping from the frying pan into the fire. Paul at one point had been on the island of Crete with Titus, but Paul has since left and leaves Titus to do the work of establishing churches on this island. And so Paul writes Titus this letter to help guide him in the work that God has given him. And it's interesting that Paul's letter to Titus begins with appointing elders in every town, then followed by their qualifications, and we will see today, then followed by how elders deal with false prophets and false teachers. So first, a plurality of elders in every church, followed by their spiritual, moral, and character qualifications, followed then by the job description for these elders, combined with arming the elders with the knowledge of how to deal with false teachers and their teaching. So in the letter that is a blueprint for healthy churches, Paul leads off with the necessity of having elders, and then the necessity of their character, and then the necessity of their job description, which was to encourage with sound teaching and rebuke and refute false teaching. In the case of church elders having to directly, sharply, strongly rebuke false teachers, a plurality of them makes a lot of sense for a lot of reasons. One elder does not stand alone in his battle against the enemy for the truth. The next portion of scripture in the book of Titus, in chapter 1 here, deals with the elder's ministry of confrontation. For the church to be sound in the faith, its elders must confront false teaching and false teachers. And so in these next 7 verses, we will see that elders must confront those who are divisive, those who are deceived, and those who are defiled. So let's read our text and then we will pray. Titus 1, beginning at verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask for your blessing upon your word, that you would apply your word to our hearts, that you would minister the truth to our lives. May your spirit be our teacher today. May your spirit meet needs here today that no one else even knows about. Lord, may we receive your truth with gladness, with joy. We thank you that you've called us, Lord, here to this place this morning to worship, to hear from you. I pray that this time together this morning would be eternally profitable for your people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Scripture is absolutely filled with concern about false teaching and its danger to us, God's people. In the New Testament, we see strong words and warnings concerning false teachers and false teaching and deceivers. And these warnings are from Jesus, Paul, Peter, John, and Jude. And look at this. There are 12 texts in total, many of them with multiple verses, that warn God's people about deceivers. And as you can see, this is important to God. Just the references alone fill up that screen. God takes this very, very seriously. And what's interesting is that within the pages of Scripture, the apostles battled against false doctrine. But outside the pages of Scripture, modern-day self-proclaimed apostles are the propagators of false doctrine. Their self-proclaimed title is false in itself, not to mention all the other heresy they teach. God has called elders as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a ministry of reconciliation, but as we will see in our text, he has also called elders to a ministry of rebuke. Ministry of rebuke. He calls elders to a ministry of comfort and to a ministry of confrontation. In our text this morning, the focus is on rebuke and confrontation. An elder must equally be a comforter and a rebuker. He must be encouraging and confrontational. And this text will tell just who he is to be confrontational with. Right? Because his general nature, he is not supposed to be confrontational and divisive. But here in our text, Scripture tells us who he is to be confrontational with. The Apostle Paul addresses those who need to be stopped in their tracks and whose mouths need to be shut. He describes these people as divisive, deceived, and defiled, and Paul teaches that we cannot ignore them. We must confront them. We must. So first of all, elders must confront those who are divisive. Look at verse 10 again. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Now, verses 10 through 16 are intimately connected with verses 5 through 9, which is demonstrated by the word for that begins verse 10. Now, look at verse 9 again. Verse 9, Paul is telling Titus, he must, in other words, the elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Because there are many who are insubordinate. The reason we have verse 9 is because of verses 10 through 16. Paul says of these rebellious, insubordinate, empty-talking, deceiving men, they must be silenced. They are from Judaism. They are of the circumcision party. And these false teachers are upsetting or disrupting whole families. If you have a Holman Christian Standard Bible, it says they're overthrowing entire families. And they're teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of dishonest gain. Does this sound familiar? So elders, you must silence them. As here we see the importance of appointing qualified elders who are not only godly in character and sound in doctrine, but have the fortitude to take on difficult tasks while exhibiting gentleness. See, Paul told Timothy to correct his opponents with gentleness. We saw that verse last week. Of the kind of deviant person, verse 10 describes, Scripture says that there are many of them, many of these types of people. The elders on Crete had their work cut out for them, and all elders everywhere carry that same responsibility. False teachers and false teaching is pervasive. Verse 10 says that false teachers are destitute in how they talk. There were many who had apparently risen to some degree of prominence in the churches, and notice how they are described. They are rebellious. They're full of empty talk and deception, especially those guys from Judaism. Rebellious speaks of their attitude. Empty talk addresses their actions. These men were a law unto themselves, claiming a direct pipeline to God. They would not be accountable to anyone. A sure telltale sign of all false teachers. This rebellious, egocentric spirit produces what Paul calls empty talk or useless words. And in verses 10 and 11, we see that they are dangerous in what they think. One of the most dangerous characteristics of false teachers is that they are deceivers of themselves and especially of others. They are spiritual seducers, disguising their personal ambition and theological agenda in the trappings of, listen church, in the trappings of religious piety and prosperity. Again, sound familiar? Verse 11 could be written about today. False teachers quite often get rich through false teaching and deceiving the multitudes. On the island of Crete, the peddlers of false teaching were Judaizers who offered a Jesus plus theology, which always results in an actual minus Jesus theology. Add to Christ and you automatically subtract Christ. We cannot add to Christ without subtracting him. These masters of deception were saying that you needed to believe in Jesus, but you also needed to be circumcised in order to be righteous before God and the law. They were teaching belief in Jesus and obedience to God's law to attain heaven. See how subtly dangerous that is? And there are churches and denominations today that are that subtly dangerous. Nothing, my brothers and sisters in Christ, has changed. These churches, these denominations, they look and they sound just like Highland. Until you start peeling back the layers of the onion and discover that they are, oh, so close to the truth, but sadly, so far away at the same time. Ephesians 2:8 says, by grace we are saved through faith and not of works, lest we should boast. These false teachers on Crete were teaching that you needed Jesus plus circumcision to get to heaven. They needed Jesus plus obedience to the law to be saved. In our immediate culture, the most dangerous teaching is this. The most subtly dangerous teaching is this. You need Jesus plus baptism to get saved. Beware, my friends. These false teachers corrupt the thinking of others, and they overthrow whole households. They do not affect just one, but many. And I've personally seen this to be true many times over. Entire households. False teachers deflect our focus from Christ and his adoration to ourselves and our own accomplishments. They direct our attention to accomplishing works of the law for salvation. And this false teaching, whether it's plus circumcision or plus baptism or plus good works, scratches an inner itch that all of us are born with. Yeah. Our depravity has programmed us to believe that we have to earn heaven and not expect it as God's good and gracious gift to us. The beauty and greatness of Jesus is at best ignored and at worst denied. And this is why it is necessary to silence false teachers. They are ruining the unity of the church. They are ruining its witness in the community. And ultimately, they are ruining the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In verse 11, false teachers are dishonest in why they teach. Paul pulled no punches as he went on the offensive in his ministry of confrontation. These men must be muzzled, stopped, shut up. Confront them with the truth of the gospel. That is our primary weapon. Confront them with the real results of their activity. They're ruining whole households. Confront them with the motive for ministry, dishonest gain. They're nothing more than ministers motivated for money. False teachers love money. They crave money, they talk about money, and they try to get your money. As 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, false teachers imagine that godliness is a way to material gain. He is, being the false teacher, puffed up with conceit. He understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. In the ministry of confrontation, elders must confront the divisive, all the while examining their own hearts, lest they develop these same motives. In verses 12 through 14, we see that elders must confront those who are deceived. Look at verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Paul's words here are strong. They're to the point. They're also strategic, and they are difficult to refute. The heart of confrontation is seen right here. Rebuke them sharply so that. Here's the reason, that they may be sound in the faith, verse 13. Careful study of any teacher will bring to light his true colors. It takes some time in certain cases, but a leopard cannot hide his spots forever. In verse 12, the Apostle Paul recalls one of Crete's heroes from the past, one of their own prophets, a 6th century poet, priest, and Cretan prophet, Epimenides. Epimenides was his name. Probably didn't pronounce it correctly, but I'll say it like I know how to pronounce it. Now, his words were not soft or sugar-coated. They were cutting and condemning. 600 years before Christ, this Cretan prophet described his own people. And here they are, 6 centuries later, with still the same reputation. So Paul reminds Titus of who these Cretan people really are and what their own prophet said about them. These Cretans have been described elsewhere in history as liars from the womb, barking dogs, which was a terrible, terrible insult in their culture, and lazy bellies. The inhabitants of Crete were so characterized by lying that to Cretanize meant to lie. Lying was synonymous with the Cretan people. If you were accused of Cretanizing, you were being accused of lying. Epimenides said, Cretans are always liars. And Paul said, he speaks the truth. This Cretan ain't lying. The phrase evil beasts refer to people who live on the sensual, immoral plane. They're controlled by their appetites, their passions, their lusts, their desires, indulging themselves in whatever sin allures them in the moment. And as evil beasts, they tear apart and they rip to shreds everything. Everything without thought, reason, or concern for the welfare of others. They are an idol to themselves. They kind of sound like savages, don't they? Cretans are also described as lazy gluttons. They were self-indulgent, lacking any discipline or control, and they feasted at the expense of others. At the expense of others. They were too lazy to earn their own feast. And Paul just simply says, this testimony about them is true. It's true. Now, to be clear, the context of this passage is false teachers on the island of Crete. In verse 13, they were to be reproved and refuted. And so most narrowly, Paul is referring to false teachers in verses 12 and 13. He hasn't stopped talking about them, and he will continue talking about them in verse 14, but I suppose that his words for the Cretan false teachers were also true of most Cretans, as they had an infamous reputation for Cretanizing. The elder qualification in verses 5 through 9 become even more astounding as we consider the nature of these folks who lived on the island of Crete. We just contrast verse 12 with verses 6 and 7. The Cretan elders were to be blameless, above reproach. And God does not cut them a break. God does not say, well, you know, these poor folks, they've just had a rough background. They've had a rough 600 years. You know, they do come from a bad culture, so it's going to take some time to get these Cretan elders kind of up to speed, up to the level of godliness that I expect for them in my church. And so guess what? I think I'll just slacken the ropes a bit for them. Can you imagine Titus trying to appoint Cretan elders with God's qualifications? Any and every Cretan church elder who truly lived verses 6 through 8 was sure to stand out like a sore thumb in their culture. And guess what? That is also true of 21st century America. We live in a country that has slaughtered millions of babies in the last 50 years. We are evil beasts. We have redefined marriage and sexuality in every which way to fit our total warped, twisted depravity. We are the world's leading producer and consumer of pornography and child sex trafficking. We have glorified and literally applauded godless morals and lifestyles. And have redefined the gospel so that it's not too offensive to the anonymous churchgoer. Any church elder, any faithful church member should stand out in our culture, for we are no better than the Cretans. And they were notorious, for sure. America is squarely in Romans chapter 1. Instead of singing, God bless America, we need to be singing, Lord, have mercy on America. So it's no wonder that in a culture like Crete and America, the Lord God in the books of Titus and Acts says to appoint elders in every church. There's a lot of work to do. Always has been and always will be until the day of the Lord. The job is not done when someone prays a sinner's prayer. The job is not done when they are baptized. No, in fact, the work is just beginning. Bear in mind Paul's application in its narrowest. His instruction in its narrowest was not to every Cretan, but to these false prophets propagating spiritual perversion, both in what they taught and in how they lived. Next, in verses 13 and 14, we see that they believe what they believe must be confronted. What false teachers believe must be confronted. Verse 13, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Paul's solution is to the point, but it's also pastoral. There must be a balance in how we employ the ministry of confrontation. Elders are to rebuke false teachers sharply or severely. The goal in such direct confrontation is pastoral. It is redemptive, church, redemptive. Yeah. It is so that those who are self-deceived and deceiving others may be sound in the faith, verse 13. Elders rebuke to cure and to liberate those trapped in the quicksand of spiritual bondage. Elders confront directly, sharply, severely, in love, because teaching that goes beyond or against Scripture by adding works is man-centered rather than Christ-centered. And modern-day teaching that says you don't have to live righteously as long as you prayed that prayer, and you don't really need to produce much fruit at all as long as you prayed that prayer, because, hey, once saved, always saved, this needs to be cut out from the church. To be clear, we absolutely 100% believe in the eternal security of the true, genuine believer. Scripture is very clear on that. But easy believism is an attack on the once saved part of that equation. It stands opposed to the Bible's teaching on the nature of true, genuine, saving faith. And I think Brother Greg Cannon preached a sermon on that back in May when we were meeting in the fellowship hall. Teaching that allows genuine believers to take comfort by a prayer that their friends or loved ones prayed at Vacation Bible School or WANA, but now are quite distant from the church and Christ, needs to be cut out of the American church. Thanks in part to the second great awakening, the evangelical American church has been offering the travesty of false hope in the form of easy believism to countless individuals. This false hope needs to be cut out of the church. Easy believism has been the deadly scourge on the evangelical American church for at least the last 150 years or more. But now it has been surpassed by another deadly scourge. With the advent of the internet, smartphones, social media, and its easy access. And these two deadly scourges on the church, easy believism and the evil on the internet, really work together. They worked hand in hand to produce a false hope by allowing folks to engage in the newer scourge, while the older scourge says to them, hey, don't worry about it. It'll be okay. It'll be fine. Remember, you prayed that prayer. You're covered. You're good to go. If you believe that, please come talk to me. Because that is not what Scripture says. The enemy is lying to you. You are being deceived. And I do not want you to be deceived by your false profession of faith. Eternity is too long to be mistaken. There's no one I'd rather talk to more than someone who is deceived in this case. Paul says in verse 14 that false teachers turn away from the truth. They know the truth, but they have turned from it. There is a rejection of truth and an embracing of lies. Sounds like Adam and Eve, doesn't it? Yeah, not a whole lot has changed since the Garden of Eden. We are born rejecting truth and embracing lies until the moment God intervenes in His grace and He rescues us. In verses 15 and 16, elders must confront those who are defiled. And once again, we are reminded that belief and behavior go together. They cannot be separated. It's not possible, church. We live what we believe. Christians can tend to yawn when they hear the word doctrine. It seems highfalutin, doesn't it? Seems like doctrine should be reserved for the ivory towers of seminaries. It seems like we should not have to be bored with such things as sound doctrine. Hey, preacher man, just give us the real everyday practical stuff that we need for living. Just give us something that we can take home with us today. What you believe when you leave here today is the most important thing. And guess what? Everyday practical stuff is what doctrine is. Everybody has doctrine. Did you know that? Whatever you believe is your doctrine. Doesn't matter who you are, you have doctrine. The question is, what doctrine do you have? How you live reveals what your doctrine is. Your life reveals what your doctrine is. So is your doctrine biblical or is it self-serving? Here at Highland, we try our very best to offer sound doctrine for everyday living because your eternal soul is at stake. And I will give an account to God for you, my dear brothers and sisters. Colossians 1:28 and Hebrews 13:17. Eternity is too long not to have sound doctrine. Sound doctrine and good works are twin companions. However, false teaching contaminates, it defiles whatever it touches. Just like a single drop of ink can defile and render undrinkable a pure glass of water. False teaching, even a drop, can pervert and destroy the pure gospel of grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. So, why must elders confront the defiled? Here's the answer. They lack purity. They lack purity. Look at verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. False teaching is defiled, and false teachers are unbelievers. In contrast to the pure, to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. In fact, both their mind, which is how they think, and their conscience, their moral judgment, are defiled, verse 15. Their whole inner self is corrupted, so it's no wonder they reject the truth. Intellectually and morally, they are defiled. Every aspect of who they are is infected with the disease of sin. False teachers are totally depraved. Every part of their being, their mind, their will, their body, their emotions, the heart is depraved. John MacArthur writes this, quote, when a person is pure in heart and mind, his perspectives on all things are pure. And that inner purity produces outer purity. Tragically, the opposite is also true. When a person is corrupt and impure in heart and mind, his perspectives on all things are corrupt and impure, and that inner impurity produces outer impurity, end quote. Our inner impurity will eventually produce outer impurity for all to see. Next, false teachers, they lie in their profession. Look at verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. False teachers profess to know God. They claim to know God. They claim a personal relationship with God. They claim to hear his voice. They claim to have a word from God. But with their works, they deny him. Trusting in their own works and in their own wisdom and their own righteousness, they, by their lives, deny the God that they profess to know. By their man-centered humanistic message that focuses on what they can do, they make an idol of themselves, and in the process, they deny the truth of Scripture. They question the sinfulness and inability of man to save himself. They cheapen the cross. They slight the Holy Spirit, and they construct their own false system of salvation. And Paul calls these people detestable, disobedient, rebellious, insubordinate, disqualified, unfit, worthless. Before I close, I want to say something I've said before. One of the main reasons churches go from sound teaching to false teaching, from sound teaching to be liberal theologically, from sound teaching to preaching a works-based salvation, from sound teaching to unhealthy and deadly teaching is largely because, listen to me, of the people in the pews. Now, the people in the pews, of course, are not doing the false teaching. But they are allowing it by not rejecting what they hear. Our country is littered with churches and denominations that at one time preached a true and faithful gospel message, and now no longer do they. The people allowed false teaching by not rejecting what they hear, and this is the inherent danger of an unregenerate membership. Over time, a weak, watered-down, anemic gospel has allowed unbelievers to be comfortable in the church. I've mentioned easy believism today, and an unregenerate membership is a product of easy believism. An unbelieving church attender will not rise up and rebuke the pastor for his false gospel message. They will tolerate it because the Holy Spirit is not indwelling them. So I encourage you all to be like the Bereans in the book of Acts. You search in the scriptures. You guys search in the scriptures what you hear preached to see if it really is true. Because we are Baptists, the responsibility for this church ultimately lies at the feet of its collective members. So be people of the word, be students of the word, be diligent caretakers of the word who hold fast to the faith once delivered to the saints. Would you please stand for prayer? Father in heaven, I pray.